turn a little digression into Romans 8 and looking at what it is to be spiritually minded. We'll come back to Ephesians 4, where Paul has turned from the doctrinal section of the letter to the practical section. And again, I'm excited to preach this part of Ephesians, this Paul's exhortation. Doctrine always has to be followed with practice. There's a balance there. But it's always especially exciting that when I come to the passage and I really start digging into it and start studying it and find that what I once thought was meant by passage, or what I assumed it meant, or maybe what I had been told in the past it meant, and never really dug into it, that I discover that it's not what I once thought it was. You know, it's not that I'm discovering some new, never before discovered truth, but just getting into what the original meaning, the original background, the original intent. And you see how over time the meaning of the Bible can become distorted, and people often just repeat what they read in a commentary or what others have said. But when you go back into the original language and you delve into the original context and you start reading and seeing how passages were understood by those who thought deeply in previous times, previous generations, and who really experienced some of these truths in their own life. It wasn't just theoretical. And we see the grace of God that is required in actually being able to do these exhortations and live these exhortations that Paul gives. It just gives a better understanding of the absolute supernatural nature of all this practical instruction. Paul didn't just give a bunch of doctrine and then say, now go out and live it. No, he makes it clear that this is supernatural. This is something that is spiritual. It's not natural. And it's taking place in a new, supernaturally brought together group of people. They're no longer Jews. They're no longer Gentiles. They had to invent a whole new word for them, which was Christian. And so this is all how to live, to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. These are spiritual things, spiritual attributes, not natural. And that is the problem with so much in our professing Christianity today, is because we're told the natural man doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. So the man takes those things that are in the Bible that are meant to be spiritually understood and spiritually applied and gives them a natural meaning and a natural twist so that the natural man can understand them and apply them. Well, as we've seen, chapters 1 through 3 were doctrine. Chapter 4 through 6 are the practical application of that doctrine. It's basically how to live in a world that's under the dominion of darkness, governed by the devil. And it's where most people walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding. See, every grace is dependent upon being dependent on the grace of God. It's not achieved naturally unless it's defined naturally. Now, the primary exhortations in this section, chapter 4 through 6, the practical section, revolve around the word walk. See us in chapter 4, verse 1. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And then in verse 17 of chapter 4, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. Chapter 5, verse 2, walk in love just as also Christ loved you. In chapter 5, verse 8, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. In verse 15, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. And this word walk, it just means a pattern, a lifestyle, a way of life. And again, it's not perfect. It's not sincere. As we're going to see as we progress through chapter 4 in these first three verses, we're not going to be able to cover all three verses this morning, but as we see, the ultimate objective in this beginning is the unity of the believers, and it's a unity in the Spirit. And Paul is calling on them to preserve this unity. Has unity in the church ever been achieved in 2,000 years of church history? Just look around at the church. I mean, when has there ever been a perfect unity in the church? There's never been a perfect unity in the church. Otherwise, we wouldn't have all the denominations that we have today. There are over 100 Baptist denominations out there. I mean, it's just incredible all the little splintering that's taken place. I mean, there was divisions in the church from the very foundation of the church. But it's a pattern. It's something that we're to be diligent to preserve. Not that we're ever going to be able to preserve it perfectly, but it's something we should sincerely endeavor and work to preserve. And Paul, again, in encouraging his believers to achieve this unity, gives them principles on how to do it. And if we want to divide up really even this whole chapter 4 on this subject of unity, verses 1 through 3 deal with the exhortation to unity. Verses 4 through 6 are an explanation of unity. And verses 7 through 11, or actually 7 through 16, are the means to unity. And the means to unity is God giving specially equipped and gifted men to the church for the equipping of the saints until they come to the unity of the faith. And that is the means of unity. But when he calls them to walk in a manner worthy of the calling, which they've been called, that word worthy means literally to have value. But it means more than just to have value. It's worth equal to or in proportion to their position, or that corresponds with the doctrine that they had just been taught. It has the idea of being put into a scale. Paul has just put doctrine in one side of the scale. Now he's putting the practical application in the other side of the scale. And that has to balance out. It's to be a balanced Christian life, a balanced life. Some people put all the emphasis on doctrine. Some people put all the emphasis on practice. And that becomes unbalanced. Now, this balance is very hard to achieve. We're often making adjustments in our own life where we learn some new truth and we have to either adjust what we think and believe and behave and act, or we have to adjust our thinking and doctrine. But if it's all doctrine, that just develops into cold orthodoxy. That's what happened to the church in Ephesus, right? Revelation 2. You've lost your first love. I know you're zealous for doctrine, and you don't stand false teachers, but you've lost your first love. And so, just developed into a cold orthodoxy. It was graceless. But then, those who focus primarily on practice, where that side of the scale is heavy with practice, that can just devolve into legalism, where it all becomes external. Or it can evolve just into emotionalism, pure emotionalism. The way I feel this way, I feel that way. And the Bible becomes interpreted based on how somebody feels or what their experience is. As I told you earlier, I've been reading this biography of C.T. Studd. And then we can also consider John Wesley. Both of these men undoubtedly were used greatly by God, but when you look at their theology, there's some things in their doctrine and theology that we would take issue with. But yet, nevertheless, and there, as a result, that maybe led to some imbalance in terms of some of their practical application of some of the truths that they had. But no doubt, God used these men greatly in their own time. God can overrule our own weaknesses for His glory. But the purpose, the goal in these exhortations that Paul begins his practical section with, the goal is unity. And it's the unification of Jew and Gentile in this one new entity. This entity that's now called Christians. It's not Jew, it's not Gentile, it's a new body, a new group, a new entity that now exists. And so, there's this exhortation to unity, and then the explanation to unity and the means for unity. Now there's probably no more two polar opposite groups to try to bring together in unity than in Jew and Gentile. Jews were monotheistic, Gentiles were polytheistic and idolatrous. The Jews were, for the most part, moral. They had all this moral law. The Gentiles were amoral and actually immoral. Much of their pagan practices and worship practices were grossly immoral. Their customs, their traditions, their dress, their diet, their culture, everything was just worlds apart. They lived in two totally different worlds. Their way of thinking was completely distinct from each other. Both groups were suspicious of each other and actually despised each other. Jews had nothing to do with Gentiles. In fact, there was conflict early on in the church. Remember over in Acts chapter 6, verse 1? And this was just within the very founding of the church. At this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews. That is, these were Greek-speaking Jews, non-Palestinian Jews, Jews of non-Hebrew origin. They're Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of the food. So already there was this distinction being made early in the church between them and us. And this wasn't even between Jew and Gentile distinction. This was between two groups of Jews. Remember what was happening over with the Corinthians. There was all this factionalism. I'm of Paul. I'm of Peter. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Jesus. The Jews looked down on the Gentiles. And Paul even had to rebuke the Gentiles for their looking down on the Jews. Remember over in Romans 11, verse 19, the Jews or Gentiles were feeling somewhat proud themselves that God chose them and hadn't chosen the Jews. And Paul reminds them, "You say then branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you." So, there was this tendency to kind of this little spiritual one-upmanship. And the Jews would look down on the Gentiles. This is what Romans 14 was all about. You had the weak Christian and the strong Christian. The weak Christian had a problem with eating food sacrificed to idols. The strong Christian didn't have a problem with that. And the strong were probably at least strong in that respect, understanding that food sacrificed to idols was nothing. And the strong in that respect were probably the Gentiles. The weak were the Jews because they had a cultural revulsion with anything doing with idolatry. And so there was this passing judgment on one another. Now you might be surprised to learn and to think about who once posed a great threat to the unity of the church. The Apostle Peter and Barnabas, for which Paul even had to rebuke him. Why? Over in Galatians 2, verse 12, Paul says, "For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, that is, the Jews came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel," that is, there's no longer these distinctions, "I said to Cephas, in the presence of all of you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles, not like the Jews. How is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?" Listen, you're still making this Jew-Gentile distinction here. And that's terrible. That's destructive to the unity that needs to be in this new body of believers that is called Christian. And so much of professing Christendom tries to imitate or substitute the unity that the Bible speaks of with a natural unity. This is why doctrine's avoided, because doctrine is naturally divisive, isn't it? It divides truth from error. I mean, we have denominations. We've heard of the United Church of Christ or the United Methodist. We live in the United States of America. And people are trying to say something by using that word united. It's that we're united around a certain ideal, a certain group of principles, certain priorities. Sadly, most, to maintain a sense of unity, want to be are more united in error. I mean, this was a mistake of many modern or many early missionaries, as they went into the mission field not trying to evangelize people but to westernize people. And as a result, they put the emphasis on the wrong thing, and it just caused disunity, not unity. They were trying to make they were actually saying there's a distinction between you and us. And that distinction is outward. It's the way you look, it's the way you dress, it's the way you eat, and all these other things. Instead of, no, none of that matters. What matters is the heart and this unity in the spirit. Well, Paul lists four qualities, attributes, necessary for a worthy walk in the unity of the spirit. First is humility. Verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. So there's humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance. And these aren't just a list. There's actually a progression to these qualities. One necessarily leads to and is a requirement for the next. Now again, the humility that Paul is speaking of here is not natural. We can't define it naturally. In fact, the humility that Paul speaks of is despised by human beings. It's only admired when it's defined naturally. I remember when the Pope was visiting the United States a few years ago, he was described by so many people as that humble, gentle man. Somebody who puts themselves and exalts himself to be the vicar of Christ and says that their word is just as authoritative as the Bible is not a humble man. So you see, the world looks at the Pope and sees humility. That's not the humility which the Bible is speaking of. Humility can only be admired by the natural world and the natural mind if it's defined naturally. This humility is of a spiritual quality. It's spiritual in nature. It's the product of the calling with which they had been called. The word humility is used 7 times in the New Testament, and it's not found in any Greek literature before New Testament times, showing that this was not a quality that was admired. In fact, it was considered a weakness. But Paul, in the use of this word, Paul, remember over in Acts 20 in his message to the Ephesian elders, told them in verse 19 of Acts 20 that he was serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. Also, Philippians 2:3, where Paul in his, and we're going to read much of Philippians chapter 2 in our message this morning, but because it's a wonderful commentary on this humility. But Paul there is exhorting those to have the same attitude themselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Colossians 2:18, 2:23, 3:12 speak of believers having this humility. 1 Peter 5:5, that the young men that we are to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. The word literally means to be low-minded, lowliness of mind. Now again, This is something that's in the mind. This is why we focused on what it is to be spiritually minded before we came into these things, because these things are spiritual attributes, and humility has to do with being lowly minded. And you can only be lowly minded if you're spiritually minded. You certainly can never be lowly minded if your mind is set on the flesh. And so it's to have humility, you must be spiritually minded. Now the greatest part of our sanctification is God making us humble. Our nature is so depraved that we can be proud for being humble. We can be proud of our humility. Our natural flesh rebels against humility because we are by nature naturally proud beings. And there is nothing which the flesh or the devil or the world fan the flames of more. There's nothing of which we can become guilty of the very thing that we find fault in others because of this inborn pride. There's nothing which we see so easily in others and are so blind to in ourselves. There's nothing in us that is so easily wounded and so slow to heal. This pride is found in the best of saints. And when I read the biography of Adoniram Judson, he even admitted toward the end of his ministry that his going to Burma was infected much with his own pride, wanting the notoriety and the acclaim of being the first one in a mission field. Paul required a thorn in his flesh to keep him from exalting himself. How much more do we need this? So this humility is a deep sense of our own weakness, our own faults, our own insignificance, our own sinfulness. God humbles us to make us more like Christ because there was no one more humble than Christ. That part of our sanctification. It destroys all self-importance, self-confidence, self-reliance, to where there is nothing less but Christ, nothing but His yoke, and you become like a little child before Him. We accept God's abasement, submit to God's work and His will. Again, in 1 Peter 5, 5 through 7, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon Him, because He cares for you." It takes humility to cast all your anxiety on God. Say, "Lord, I can't handle this. This is beyond my ability. I can't do what You require me to do. I can't even be humble." James, stay in James chapter 4, verse 10. "Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you." What more place do we have reason to humble ourselves than in the presence of the Lord? See, God's faithfulness to His own, Christ's faithfulness to His own, is His work in abasing us, humbling us, not exalting us. You have to be humbled before you can be exalted. So the first thing we're told about this worthy walk is that it requires humility. which immediately tells us that this is not something you can do yourself. If you could, then you'd have something to boast about, wouldn't you? And any attempt to be humble on your own shows that you have not yet learned humility. Having humility results in being humble, but attempting to be humble does not produce humility. See, again, the command is ours, but the ability is not. This is not an outward display of humility. This is inward. This is a spiritual humility. This is about how a person thinks about themselves, their attitude toward themselves, which is why we've said, and we're looking spiritual-minded, what does your mind naturally gravitate to in those times? How do we think about ourselves in those times? See, there's a great difference between what the world calls humility and what is the effect of the Spirit. The world despises this humility. In fact, it reviles it. It says it's psychologically and emotionally harmful to have this type of humility, that it's self-destructive, and it fights against it and does everything to counter it. Our world, our culture, places all the emphasis on self, doesn't it? Self-reliance, self-sufficiency, self-confidence, self-motivation. And you have so-called Christian motivational speakers out there who will actually take and turn the grace of God into a tool for self-motivation. Look at what all you can do. Look at me, how I've overcome all my hardships and disabilities. You can do the same thing. Self-importance, self-image, self-promotion, self-fulfillment. Remember once reading a survey of the industrialized nations in terms of the education level in industrialized nations. And the United States ranked toward the bottom of that list in virtually all things, math, science. But when students in these nations were asked how they felt about themselves, the United States was right at the top. You know, we've been great about making people feel good about being dumb. Today, if you want to succeed, you must at least give the impression that you're successful. This is the whole principle the world runs on today. Believe in yourself. Realize your full potential. Promote yourself. Society is bettered by helping people reach their full potential. There's this power of education to transform people and make them better and more decent people. The world wants to exalt and promote the aggressive, the self-assured, the dynamic. Church growth philosophies and practices are practically 100% an appeal to and accommodation to self-interests, preferences. See, this is not a natural personality trait. It's just the opposite. I mean, we've all met people, we've all known people who are naturally quiet, naturally demure, unassertive. But it's not a natural personality trait. No one's born humble. Everyone is born proud. This is not a false humility. You ever read David Copperfield, the character Uriah Heep in there? Oh, I'm such a humble person. I'm just such a humble person. He was anything but. It was all for show, an effort to demonstrate his supposed humility, to gain a reputation for being humble. That's not how he really thought about himself. This is not a suppression of a natural personality, putting on a false front, adopting a monkish lifestyle, some sort of asceticism, making great personal sacrifice to be admired by others and saying, oh, what a humble person. This is not this all-inclusive, ecumenical, non-dogmatic approach to truth. That's pride, because it refuses to submit its heart and mind to the truth of God's Word. Well, again, the best commentary on the pride, on the humility that Paul is speaking of here is Philippians 2. And I'm just going to read the entire chapter to you, all 30 verses, because there are several examples of humility. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus. There's the ultimate example of humility. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Remember, humility comes before exaltation. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those who are in earth and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. There's Christ's example of humility. Now verse 17 and 18 is Paul's example of humility. Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. That's humility. Paul's pouring out his life for them. Then verse 19, Timothy's example of humility. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. They all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. There's humility. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. Then Epaphroditus' example of humility. Verse 25, but I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death. But God have mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, in order that when you see him again you may rejoice, and I be less concerned about you. Therefore receive him in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. They did not account their life as a thing to be preserved or valued. That is the humility. All of these men, from Christ, who was the ultimate example of humility, all of these, to Paul, to Timothy, to Epaphroditus. It was about the cause of Christ. It was about the work of God. It was not about self. Isaiah 57, verse 15. Isaiah says, "For thus says the High and Exalted One who lives forever, whose name is Holy, I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite." And Isaiah 66, verse 2, God says, "For my hands made all these things. Thus all these things came into being. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." See, this humility is like Gideon. Remember Gideon over in the book of Judges, where God comes to Gideon and calls him to service to himself, and Gideon's response is, "Not me. Not me. Who am I? I'm the lowliest in my family. My family's the lowliest in Israel. Me?" And even after his victory, people wanted to exalt him as king, and he said, "I'm not going to be your king. God's your king. Lord is your king, not me." His response was not, "Well, it's about time someone recognized my abilities." John Bunyan, when he realized he was called into ministry, just had great turmoil. It was, "Not me, God, not me." Yet today, so many boast of their accomplishments, the number of decisions they have, the size of a congregation, the number of followers. It's all pride. All motivated by pride. Remember what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15 concerning his ministry? 15:10, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them," that is all the other apostles, "yet not I, but the grace of God with me." "It's none of me," Paul says. "It's all the grace of God." This is, humility is a requirement of walking with God. And over in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, "He has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God?" See, this is a distrust of self, of our own inclinations, a distrust of our own assumptions, our own motives. This humility is an absence of self-confidence, self-assurance, an absence of pride. It's awareness of who we are before a holy God. And what we would be were it not for the work of God. As Paul stated again, 2 Corinthians 4:7, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves." And in 2 Corinthians 3:5, "Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider as anything is coming from ourselves. Our adequacy is from God." Remember what Paul told the Corinthians over 1 Corinthians 4? "Why do you boast as though what you have, you didn't receive it? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you hadn't received it? Why are you not as great a sinner as others? Why are you not guilty of the same sins that others are guilty of?" Jonathan Edwards wrote in a sermon entitled Why Man is Naturally God's Enemy, he said, "Let not therefore the godly attribute it to themselves or merely to their own goodness that they are not guilty of such horrid crimes as they hear of in others. Let them consider it as not owing to them but to God's restraining grace." Then why are you not in a cult? Why aren't you in this false security and shallow, superficial Christianity? See, we cannot produce this humility ourselves. And if we have it, it's not of ourselves, but of God's grace. This is one of the works that was prepared beforehand by God that we should walk in them. And it is to see and to feel and to know by faith the Bible's representation of us. Because we don't believe it by nature. We don't believe we're as bad as the Bible tells us we are. It is to know by faith. And then eventually we come to know by experience that we are nothing. That we can do nothing. That we can be nothing. That we can have nothing in and of ourselves. And it comes to a total submission to God. This is why Paul said when he was in Ephesus among them over in Acts 20:19 that it was in all humility, in a total submission and dependence of God and His grace, a total disposal of himself to the will of God. To be anything or nothing as God chooses. Now it's easy to affirm, it's easy to say, "I am nothing," until you're treated like it. Then that's when it rises up. This is a humility that makes us aware and gives us a consciousness of our role in God's plan. It's what John the Baptist said, as Jesus is rising in popularity, people are flocking to Him. John the Baptist, "I must decrease, He must increase." This is Romans 12:3. "Do not let anyone think more highly of himself than they ought to think, but think with sound judgment." Listen, given the makeup of the church in Ephesus, humility was essential for a worthy walk. Given the disparity and the natural antagonism and hostility there was between these two groups, humility is essential. Given our own hearts, given the time and the place in which we live, where there's this entitlement mentality that pervades everything, where we've been told from birth that we have a right to be treated in a certain way, this humility is essential for us. Now, we might pray for it, but too often then we'll complain when God answers our prayer for humility because of all that it involves, all that we have to go through to be humbled. We fear it, we dread it. The Bible has many warnings against a false humility. Well, how does God produce this lowliness of mind, being poor in spirit, this humility? First, He does it by conviction, right? He causes us to see ourselves as we really are. How much more debts we have than assets? We don't have any assets. We have all debts. As Paul said, Philippians 3, we put no confidence in the flesh. If anybody has reason to put confidence in the flesh, Paul did, and he listed all the reasons why. He says, "I put no confidence in the flesh. All that I count as garbage. Scubalon. Manure." And we see that every day we fall further into debt. adding new sins to old sins. The church of Laodicea was not a humble church. We are rich and have need of nothing. They didn't see. Jesus said, I would that you were hot or cold. This is what I wish you were, because then you might see who you really are. So there's a conviction that causes us to see ourselves as we really are. Oh, but the flesh rebels against this and wars against this. Secondly, God produces a lowliness of mind by fixing your mind on our poverty, absolute poverty, our true condition, our inability. See, most people miss this. Most people avoid this. They set their mind on anything other than this. Fill their mind with distractions so they don't even have to think about this. Most have a general idea of their true poverty, and they'll admit, oh yes, I'm spiritually poor. But it's only temporary. But when God gives humility, He concentrates your thoughts on this. It becomes personal, not general. It's wretched man that I am. Not just, I'm just one of all the wretched people out there. And it is painfully felt. And then, now we judge ourselves to be poor, miserable, blind, naked, impotent, helpless, hopeless. We see ourselves for what we are, chief of sinners. Wretched man that I am, like Isaiah in Isaiah 6:5, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips. We see that we need to be carried like a little child all the way to heaven. And this is how God humbles us. But it has a glorious end and it has a glorious purpose. No discipline is pleasant at the moment, right? But afterwards it produces the peaceful fruit of righteousness. 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God so that in due time He will exalt you. To where we become rich in faith, rich in grace, rich in a true understanding of who we are and who Christ is. So how do we have this humility? How do we walk humbly with God? Well, again, you can't look to self for it. Over in Zephaniah, the little prophet Zephaniah, toward the end of the Old Testament, right before Haggai, Zephaniah 2:3. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth, you who have carried out His ordinances. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. We have to seek it. We can't do things to get it. We can't put on a false front of it. Again, this was the era of monasticism. They think that living in a certain way made them more humble. The thing with humility is the more you try to be it, the more you try to make yourself it, the more conscious you become, the more self-conscious you become, and the more conscious of self you become. You have to look to Jesus Christ. Remember Paul's warning over in Galatians 6:3, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. We have to pray the prayer of the apostles, increase our faith. Faith to see who I am. Faith to see and know and feel our nothingness. To pray, I believe, help my unbelief. Jonathan Edwards would paint such a graphic picture of people's natural condition, there would be moaning and groaning. Women actually fainted. People were just horrified at what he was depicting of themselves and their condition. In fact, he was even blamed for people committing suicide after listening to one of his sermons. That's like blaming Jesus for Judas's suicide. See, the only reason we're not still children of wrath is because of God's special sovereign grace. Because we are by nature children of wrath. See, common grace can make people moral. Common grace can make people nice. Common grace can make people thoughtful and humanitarian and appear to be humble. It can make people religious. But only special grace can give humility and produce humility. Because everything that God does in salvation, if you remember back to Ephesians 1, is that it's all for the praise of the glory of His grace. And we cannot truly see Jesus Christ as He is without feeling to some extent our own hopelessness, our own nothingness. To really feel, not just know intellectually, but to really know, apart from Christ, we can do nothing. That we are nothing. And so, in proportion, again, it's a balance. In proportion that you see and feel and know to the same our own and see Christ as He is, the grace of God in Christ, to that same proportion you feel our own weakness, are more lowly minded. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8:2, if anyone supposes he knows anything, he is not known as he ought to know. If you think you have humility, then you do not have it as you ought to yet. The most humble people see themselves as the most proud and hate themselves for it. Say, Lord, kill this. And this humility, as we'll see next time, is a prerequisite for gentleness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,